Thank you for Richard and Wei for bringing that reading, and it would be very helpful if you could have that open in front of you as we continue our series Forward in Faith, looking at the Old Testament book of Joshua. You will see that in the copies of the scripture that we had, this is under the riveting heading, Eastern Tribes Return Home. So I'm sure you really can't wait to hear about what the Lord has to say to us through this passage this morning. But what I would like to do as we start is by asking a question, and that is, what are you passionate about? What are you passionate about? Maybe if you were to think of your life as a racing car, what would be the engine of that car? What are you passionate about in life? I've got a few things coming up on the screen. So some of you may be passionate about sport. Maybe there's a rugby player. I'm not sure what team that is, but there's a rugby player there. Some of you may be passionate about traveling. You think, while I'm here in Asia, the one thing I really want is to make the most of this opportunity to travel. Maybe for others of you, perhaps, you really like your technology and your new gadgets. For others of you, maybe Angry Birds is what you find yourself being passionate about at the moment. For others of you, it may be your favourite TV programs, maybe. How long would you say you spend a week here? Facebook, in 2010, 500 million users worldwide. Is that something that you may be passionate about? Maybe it's probably not very good showing you these right before I start to speak. But you might regard yourself as a foodie and really into your food, perhaps. Of course, there's lots of other things that I'm sure many of us could add to that list too. And maybe passionate about work, passionate about art, passionate about our families, and passionate about our faith as well, maybe. What is it that we are passionate about? Well, this scripture passage this morning is not very well known, but I think the challenge of it for us is that here we meet some people who are incredibly passionate about God. And so it forces us to also ask the question, are we also passionate about God, or are we more passionate about something else? So then we need to start with a little bit of context. So chapter 22 is basically the start of the final section of the book of Joshua. So if you look at the outline on the screen, you can see that this comprises chapters 22, 23, and 24, and is all about living in the land. You will remember that the whole book of Joshua has really been about the land. And chapters 1 through 21 are all about God's faithfulness in giving the land to his people. And there's a very good summary of them there in the end of chapter 21, verse 43 to 45, which actually summarizes the whole of the book of Joshua, really. If we were to choose a key verse from the book of Joshua, this would be it. So chapter 21, 43. So the Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to give their forefathers, and they took possession of it and settled there. The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their forefathers. Not one of their enemies withstood them. The Lord handed all their enemies over to them. Not one of all the Lord's good promises to the house of Israel failed. Everyone was fulfilled. And that's a summary, really, of chapters 1 through 21. They are all about God's faithfulness and what God has done for his people Israel. And then really in chapters 22, 23, and 24, what we have there is the application of the book of Joshua, which is all about what the people are to do for God. So we can think of it like that, chapter 1 through 21, what God has done for his people, and chapters 22, 23, and 24, what the people are to do for God in response. One helpful way to actually think about it is the book of Joshua is a little bit like the book of Romans. So if any of you know the book of Romans well, you'll know that chapters 1 to 11 are all about what God has done for his people, about God's mercy, God's grace, God's promises in the gospel. And then chapters 12 to 16 of Romans are all about the application for us and all about how God's people are to respond in the light of that. And that's very like the structure of the book of Joshua here. And so for the next 3 weeks, we're going to be camping out in chapters 22, 23 and 24, where we have the application of the book of Joshua. And these chapters are of particular relevance to us if we are Christians, because they show us something of what it means to live as God's people. If we are Christians, then Jesus is our Joshua. He is the one who is leading us into the promised land that we are heading towards, the promised land of heaven. We have received his mercy, we've received his grace, we've received his promises in the gospel, and now we have been set free to live for him. And so these chapters here show us something of what it looks like to live as God's people. And they ask us this morning, are we living faithfully? Are we living faithfully for God? Are we those who are living for God with love and with passion? So then, what are we to be passionate about as God's people? Well, I think we can see three things here, and the first of them I've called a passion for obedience. And this is the first nine verses. Now, in order to understand this story, which I realise will not be familiar to very many of you, we actually need to turn the clock back a number of years to when the people were entering the land. So they'd come out of Egypt, and they were just on the verge of entering the promised land. And what happened? What happened was that two and a half of the tribes, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they saw some land on the east of the river Jordan, and they thought, well, this obviously looks like a nice land to us. And so they spoke to Moses, the leader, and said, can't we just stay here, rather than entering the land of Canaan, along with everyone else? And Moses thought about it for a little bit, and then said, yes, but on the condition that you still help the rest of the people with the conquest of the promised land, and tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they said, okay, that sounds like a fair deal to us, and that's what happened. It makes a little bit more sense if you can see it on the map here. So here's the two and a half tribes, so Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, and they've got the land on the east of the River Jordan. And the River Jordan is this blue line that you can't really see very well that goes down there. And they helped all these tribes here conquer the land of Canaan. And what's happening now is that the conquest is over. As you remember from last time, they've all inherited the land which God had for them, and now they are about to return home. Joshua is handing out the medals, if you like, and these eastern tribes, East Manasseh, Gad, and Reuben, are about to travel back to the land which was rightfully theirs. And just before they head off, Joshua gives them a speech, and it's that speech that we have here in the first few verses of Joshua 22. And first of all, he reminds them of their past commitment. Look at me at verse 2 and 3. So Joshua speaks to them and says, you have done all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, and you have obeyed me in everything I commanded. For a long time now to this very day, you have not deserted your brothers, but have carried out the mission the Lord your God gave you. And so what Joshua is basically saying is, well done. Well done. You've kept your promises. You have honored your word. You have fought bravely for your brothers. You have finished the mission that the Lord gave you. And so now you are free to head home with your plunder and your herds and everything else that you can take with you. He says you've got this great past of obedience and faithfulness to God. And now the time has come to say goodbye and to go home. And so off they go. And for those of us here who are Christians, this, I think, is a reminder of a very important spiritual principle, which is that obedience in the past is no guarantee of obedience in the future. Obedience in the past is no guarantee of obedience in the future. Just because we've been faithful in the past is no guarantee that we will still be obedient to God either now or in the future. Rather, there's a sense in which we always need to keep going and keep fighting in the Christian life and never rest on our laurels or what we think we've maybe achieved so far. God's help and God's resources, of course, are free and new every morning. But just because I was faithful yesterday is no guarantee that I will be faithful today. I heard the story once of a Christian leader who was interviewing someone for a position in his organization. And in the course of the interview, he asked this person, "What has God been doing in your life recently?" At which point the person said, "I used to teach Sunday school 25 years ago. And the Christian leader thought, well, maybe the person hasn't heard right. So he asked them, "Again, what has God been doing in your life recently?" And the person said, "Again, I used to teach Sunday school 25 years ago." Eventually both concluded that this particular person probably wasn't right for the role. What was needed was somebody who had a living faith right now, not someone who had only been faithful 25 years ago. And so we must be very careful about how we think about this. You see, when you think about our Christian life, I think it's all too easy for us to think about what's happened in the past. What's happened long ago. We think, well, I used to go to a really well-known church when I was at university. Or we think, I used to lead at a really good camp. Or we think, I used to teach Sunday school 25 years ago. Or we think, I used to go to a really good home group in my last church. And all of those things are good, of course. But obedience in the past is not going to guarantee obedience right now. So those all may be good things, but in one sense they're also irrelevant things. Because the real question is, how are we getting on right now? How is our relationship with God going right now? Today, past obedience is obviously good, but it's no guarantee of future obedience. And that's why Joshua goes on to give him the warning that he does in verse 5. "But be very careful to keep the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to obey his commands, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all your heart and all your soul." It's a wonderful summary, really, of what it means to be one of the followers of the Lord. What Joshua is saying is, keep obeying, but be very careful to keep the commandment that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you. And he shows them what this will look like. He said, "Love the Lord your God, walk in his ways, obey his commands, hold fast to him, serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." I think this is a reminder for us that obedience to God is always in the context of love and relationship with God. So we do not obey to try and earn a relationship with God. Rather, God brings us into relationship with himself through his love and grace and mercy, and then we obey God out of love for what he has done for us. Obedience does not lead to grace. Rather, grace leads to obedience, if you like. And this is very important for us, because we might immediately think that obedience is not something that it's very easy to get excited about and to get passionate about in our Christian lives. But it makes all the difference to us if we remember that actually our obedience is an expression of our love for God. We don't obey to earn grace. Rather, grace leads to obedience. It's all in the context of relationship with God. And our relationship with God, therefore, our love for God, needs to be seen in practical, concrete ways. So if we say that we love God, yet we ignore what he commands, then that actually shows that we're not really loving God at all. As Jesus himself said in John 14 verse 15, "If you love me, you will do what I command." If you love me, you will do what I command. You see, our love for God, our love for the Lord Jesus Christ, is seen in our actions. It's seen in practical ways. It's seen by whether or not we fulfill what he commands. I mean, one easy and good example of this is actually marriage. So if I say to my wife that I love her, but yet never do anything to help her, and I'm really lazy and just watch TV all day long, then it's actually meaningless, right? You see, for my love to mean something, it has to be seen in actions. It has to be seen in practical ways. It has to be seen in concrete ways. And it's no use me saying, well, you know, I was a really good husband last Wednesday, or I was a really good husband last March, or I was a really good husband in 1983. You see, rather what makes all the difference is that love being seen in practical, concrete ways right now. Am I showing my love in concrete actions now? That's what makes all the difference, what we're doing now. So this is saying that God demands our all. Be careful to obey all that I have commanded you. And it also applies to us this side of the cross as well. It's true that we may have experienced Jesus' forgiveness. Obviously now we have the Holy Spirit living in us to help us, but yet this principle still stands, that the way that we express our love for God is in obedience to his commands. If you love me, you will do what I command. We've just had the Rugby World Cup, and one man who got some publicity was the Scottish rugby player, a man called Ewan Murray. And he decided not to play on a Sunday because of his Christian belief, and so missed the game against Argentina, which is somewhat unfortunate because they could have probably used his help in the game against Argentina. Now, I'm not sure that the particular stand which he made is one that every Christian has to take necessarily, but what is interesting is his rationale for why he chose to actually make that stand. So this is what he said to the media. He said, it's basically all or nothing following Jesus. I do not believe in pick and mix Christianity. I believe the Bible is the Word of God, so who am I to ignore something from it? I might as well tear out that page and then keep tearing out pages as and when it suits me. If I started out like that, there would soon be nothing left. I want to live my life believing and doing the things that God wants. So there is someone speaking who has a passion for obedience to Jesus Christ, and that obedience overrides all other passions and obediences in his life. He's someone who loves God, and that's seen practically and concretely in his actions, by the way that he lives and the way that it affects his everyday life. And I think he's a great example, and so this forces me to ask myself, do I actually have a passionate commitment to obedience to God and his commands, even when that's maybe costly or awkward or inconvenient, like it obviously was for this guy here? Is it true of me that I want to live my life believing and doing the things that God wants? Is it true of us, of a local church maybe, that we want to live our lives believing and doing the things that God wants? Is that true, or has something else actually captured our hearts and minds instead? So then, first of all, we see that God's people are to be those who have a passionate commitment to obedience. But then there's also a second thing that God's people are to be passionate about, and that is a passion for purity. And this is the next section from verse 10 to verse 20. Now, in many ways, you might think that the book of Joshua really ought to end here at verse 9. So what's happened is the eastern tribes have said goodbye. They've marched off into the sunset. And you would think that the credits are about to roll and that everyone is going to live happily ever after. But that's not what actually happens. So in verse 10, we read that when they came to Geliloth near the Jordan in the land of Canaan, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an imposing altar there by the Jordan. If you want to know what an altar looks like, it probably looks a little bit like that one there, except this one was huge. This one was an imposing altar. It could probably be seen for miles round, but it probably basically looked like the one there, except that it was absolutely huge. But when the western tribes heard about this, there was an immediate response from them. So we can see how they responded there in verse 12. It said that the whole assembly of Israel gathered at Shiloh to go to war against them. To go to war. In the space of just three verses here, we've gone from peace to the edge of war. We've gone from these guys that were basically comrades for years to almost war. A few verses back, everyone was mates, but now the people are arming up and they're getting ready to fight with one another over this altar. Now this probably seems like a big overreaction to us, but what we need to remember that this was a manifestation of the people's passion for God. So in Deuteronomy chapter 12, God had said to his people that they were to worship him at only one place, the place that he had commanded at the altar at a place called Shiloh in Israel. And so here, these other tribes, they'd built another altar. And so what it looked like was that these eastern tribes were now rebelling against God, and they were doing their own thing, and they were breaking faith with him. And that's what prompted the western tribes to respond in the extreme way that they did. We can see that attitude if you look down just a little bit further at verse 16. And so the whole assembly of the Lord says, "How could you break faith with the God of Israel like this? How could you turn away from the Lord and build yourselves an altar in rebellion against him now?" One commentator puts the issue quite clearly. So he says these men were not warmongers. On the contrary, they were tired of fighting. They were not angry or jealous or resentful of their brothers across the river. They were comrades. Why then were the western tribes prepared to go to war against the eastern tribes? There is only one explanation. Although they loved their brothers to the east and were certainly tired of fighting, they nonetheless loved the honor of God more and were determined to let nothing intrude on that honor. They were zealous for God. And so the principle here that they teach us, I think, is that we have to have a passion for the holiness of God's name and the purity of God's people as well. If we are zealous for God, that will be seen in a genuine concern for the spiritual health and the spiritual welfare of those around us, like we see here. So I think one implication for us is that we are to care when we see other people sinning or drifting away from God. If we are Christians, then there are going to be times in our lives when we actually need somebody to get under our skin. We need to give them access to the inside, and maybe challenges on an area in our lives maybe where we're going astray, or where there are some priorities in our lives maybe which are not right. I think sometimes maybe we think that a church is basically only about me. Church is only about me, but this reminds us that actually being part of God's people means that we always have a responsibility corporately as well. We have a responsibility to one another, to care about one another's spiritual walk, and to challenge one another if we are going astray, like we see here. Now, of course, our passion for purity among God's people is not going to lead us into war, like we see here. But it will lead us, I think, to apply the same principles. The principles of taking sin seriously and be willing to hold one another accountable in our lives. I think one sign of a healthy church is a church where people are holding one another accountable for their sin and their spiritual walk, whether that's in one-to-ones, whether that's in small groups, or whether that's in threes and fours and among groups of friends. Now, I appreciate there might be all sorts of reasons why we may be reluctant to actually do this. We may be thinking, well, what somebody else is doing in their life isn't any of my business. Or we may be thinking, I wouldn't want to offend anyone. Or we think, I'm all too aware of the issues in my own life, so who would I ever be to speak to someone else about issues in their lives? And we don't want to come over as being a judgmental, maybe. But actually, this is something that God is calling us to as his people, if we care about him and our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ in the local church. As I reflect on my own life and as I think about that, I think it's been true probably that some of the occasions that I've grown most and most helpfully as a Christian are probably those occasions when someone has loved me enough to correct me and to say what can be very hard things maybe and tell me where I'm going wrong. I haven't always appreciated it when it happened, but looking back on it, I'm often really glad that that particular individual took the time and the trouble to say what they did. What would be much worse, I think, is that if no one said anything to me for fear of offending me, and just let me keep on going in sin and a wrong attitude. See, the godly response is always to be loving and gentle and prayerful and confront sin in someone's life who is going astray, no matter how hard and difficult that may be. How are we to go about doing this? Well, there's some help for us in the New Testament, which speaks about this rather a lot. So Galatians 6 verse 1, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Jesus also says in Luke 17 verse 3 and 4, so watch yourselves, if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times comes back to you and says, I repent, forgive him. And so that's really, I'm saying, how we are to go about actually doing this. We aren't ever to do it with a sort of feeling of spiritual pride or arrogance or judgmentalness, or even to somehow try and score spiritual brownie points maybe over someone else. Rather, it's to be done with a gentleness and prayer and thought and love and care, and with forgiveness and restoration as the aim. I can remember once helping to organise a Christian conference and taking a well-known speaker to his hotel. And when we arrived at this particular hotel, he asked me to come in with him and ask with him at the reception to make sure that certain TV channels were not directly available in his room. Not sure that this would be possible these days with wireless internet everywhere, but that sort of sentiment is to be exactly the same for us. We are to be those who make ourselves vulnerable to one another and be accountable to one another for the holiness and the purity of our lives. And we need to seek relationships which help us to actually do that and facilitate it. And so I think that's one of the real challenges of these verses for us. I mean, part of being a member of a local church like this one here is that we are a community of people who are becoming like Jesus Christ, who are being transformed into his image, and therefore that involves being accountable to one another for our spiritual lives. And that's not actually something threatening or scary, but rather that's something amazingly freeing and liberating and supportive that leads to true Christian fellowship and openness and love. And so I wonder, do we love one another enough to be accountable to one another for our spiritual lives? Do we love one another enough to be accountable to one another for our spiritual lives? Who do you have who is close enough to you at the moment to ask you the hard questions about how you are getting on in your relationship with God, or maybe what you are struggling with? How would you respond if someone was to actually pick you up on an issue in your life that you needed challenging on? Would we tell them, well, I think you should just leave and mind your own business? Or would we think about it, and would we pray about the issue that they raised, and would we maybe take it on board in our lives? Do we love one another enough to be accountable for our spiritual lives to one another? You see, one of the marks of God's people that we see here is that God's people are to be passionate about purity. They're to be passionate about purity. They are those who take sin seriously and who long to see holiness practiced. Then we also see, thirdly, and far more briefly, what I've called a passion for unity. And that brings us to the long final section from verse 21 down to 34. And what happens here is we really see the response of the eastern tribes to the accusations which the western tribes brought. And what they say is that they are not breaking faith with the rest of Israel. If they were rebelling against God, then the other tribes would be absolutely right to go to war against them, is what they say. But they never intended to offer sacrifices on this altar anyway. Rather, they say they intended it as a symbol of their common faith and unity together. In the future, if the other tribes come over and say to them, you live on the other side of the River Jordan, what do you have to do with us? then these Eastern tribes say that they could point at this altar as a symbol, as a testimony to their common faith in God. They summarize all this well for us in verse 28 and 29, and we said, if they ever say this to us or to our descendants, we will answer, look at the replica of the Lord's altar which our fathers built, not for burnt offerings and sacrifices, but as a witness between us and you. Far be it from us to rebel against the Lord and turn away from him by building an altar for burnt offerings, grain offerings and sacrifices other than the altar of the Lord our God that stands before his tabernacle. And so what they are saying is that this altar was never meant to be a mark of their division, but rather it was meant to be a mark of their unity and a mark of their orthodoxy. The Lord is God. They say this altar is to be a witness between us that the Lord is God. And so God's people should also have a passion for unity. I was reading an article recently that said in the early days of flying that what used to happen sometimes is that an aeroplane would just split in half in mid-air for apparently no reason. And what they found out later was that the stress of flying and the vibration of the aircraft's engines would actually put lots of small cracks in the fuselage. And then one day, one of these small cracks would suddenly become a large crack, and it would grow very, very quickly, and the plane would split in half as a result. And I think this is saying to us that Christians are to be those who have a passion for watching for the small cracks. Christians are to be those who have a passion for watching for the small cracks and those who work to repair them so that they do not become large cracks in the body of Christ. When we see cracks forming in the church, maybe when we hear about stresses and strains, we are to work hard to maintain the unity of God's people and unite around the truths of the gospel. We're to do all that we can to make sure that those small cracks, which are almost inevitably going to exist, do not become large cracks and split the church as a result. You see, we may think wrongly that having a passion for unity might mean that we'll never ever address sin and we'll just sweep everything under the carpet. But that's not what true Christian unity is at all. Rather, Christian unity is gospel unity, which means our unity is based on the Lord Jesus Christ, what he's accomplished for us on the cross, and his mission in the world, and putting him first in our lives. See, in a local church like the one we have here, there's going to be all sorts of very different personalities and styles and opinions and views on all sorts of things, and that's good, and that's normal. There's going to be lots of things which we aren't going to agree about. But what is important, what's always fundamental, is that Jesus is number one, and we are loving him, and we are living for him, and we are committed to him, and to one another as well, and being accountable for our spiritual lives. And if we have those kinds of attitudes, then we will stay united. Here, it was the fact that these tribes had a common faith in God, which led to their unity together. As the name of the altar says, right at the very end, verse 34, and the Reubenites and the Gadites gave the altar a name, a witness between us, that the Lord is God. The Lord is God. They have this witness that the Lord is God. And so we too are to be passionate about unity. And this led to a happy ending for everyone. So verse 33, we read that they returned to Israel, and everybody was glad and rejoiced and praised the Lord. And so I hope you can see that this is really very encouraging story. It's an unusual story, but it's encouraging for us in all sorts of ways. It shows how the people came incredibly close to the edge of war because of a misunderstanding over this altar, but yet God so worked to preserve them from it. And so we can be encouraged that God will work to preserve our unity as well. However, I think there's also a challenge here for us as well this morning, and that a challenge is, what are we passionate about? If we are Christians, are we passionate about the same things as the people here? At the end of the day, the Lord worked to preserve their unity, but yet the people needed to put him first and to seek to live faithfully for him. And so are we passionate about the three things mentioned here? Obedience, purity, and unity. If not, then it may be that even this morning we need to say sorry to God and ask for his forgiveness and his help to change. If we are to live as God's people, then we need to have a passionate commitment to obedience and to purity and to unity. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you for your word to us this morning. We are sorry, Lord, for those occasions when we do not obey you or seek the honour of your name, when we do not seek purity, maybe, when we do not seek unity. And we ask, Father, that you would help us in this coming week and for the rest of our lives, Lord, to be those that are indeed passionate about obedience and purity and unity, and most of all passionate about you as the one who is always faithful to his promises. And so Father, we ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.